One special blessing I've gotten out of here is to be able to speak before a relatively full congregation with people who can carry tunes and things like that, and organists. I mean, I also took the liberty of choosing these hymns. Obviously, they have a theme, but they give me goosebumps. You know, when you sing them out, there's a lot of stuff in there, and I'd like to thank you for sharing this music with me, in particular that one. Anybody remember Kennedy's funeral? JFK's funeral? Apparently that was one of his favorite hymns. I can see why. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our scriptures are not from the lectionary. They are pieces of Old Testament call to the Jews. And the first two have a sort of a theme which I'll pick up on you and I'll expand for you. The second one is a different approach, and the tone will be very different, but they're all from Scripture. More about that later. Genesis, the very beginning of the story. From the fall out of the garden, things have been downhill until this spot. And from here on in all the rest of the Bible, 65 books and any one of the verses, things go up because God starts to redeem the world through a call to a person. The Lord has said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Several centuries in time later comes a section from the prophet Isaiah, a messianic prophecy. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations will stream to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nations, neither shall they be learning war any more. That's the call to Israel. Here's another side to it, from Deuteronomy. Rather than the law books out of which Jesus himself quoted when he taught in Palestine. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are about to enter and occupy, and he clears away many nations before you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must utterly destroy them. Make no covenant with them. Show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for that would turn away your children from following me, to serve other gods. And the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will destroy you quickly. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. That's the word of the Lord. When I was walking out of this church yesterday, I was thinking ahead a little bit to July 4th and the idea of a sermon about or concerning themes to July 4th came to me. And I thought immediately of a Bible study I'd given years before with certain books of the Old Testament. The danger in that approach, of course, is that you end up picking and choosing in Scripture maybe, and then pretty soon you're giving the gospel according to James Alley, not the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But Scripture has a way of tripping you up if you read it carefully and try to put your own take on it. So I'm going to give you some observations about crisis and remind people that both approaches to this crisis situation are found in the Bible, but maybe one is the deeper calling. Okay. You could get bad news from the doctor. Your marriage could suddenly go on the rocks. Your kids could have something terrible happen to them. You could lose your job. It's a time of crisis. And this, of course, happens to nations as well. The time of the crisis forces you to ask yourself, where's God in all this? Who are we, or who am I? What am I about? What am I doing? What on earth am I doing on this earth? Why am I here? Now, Israel had a crisis. There are two crises. And just out of curiosity, and if you don't want to say anything, you don't have to. Can you think of maybe one or two points where Israel could have gone either way? Starting from Abraham all the way up to Jesus. What was that? Well, actually, yeah, that was a start. Because, that's not what I had in mind, but the golden calf. The kingdom had split apart. The kingdoms were still there. But the northern kingdom said, how am I going to worship God without risking political compromise there? Here, O Israel, are your gods. Golden calves. I'm going to put them right next to this shrine in Bethel. I'm going to make up the old worship. This is Jeroboam, the king, who started that. Well, I'll tell you, I had two things in mind. First of all, Hebrew, when they were called out of Egypt, they could have sat in Egypt. But Moses calls them out, takes them across the desert to the promised land. Several centuries here, you have a kingdom of Israel, which breaks up into Judah and Israel. Then there's something which was devastating. Because they had in this kingdom a temple where God had promised to be there. God had blessed this dynasty saying, there will always be a man to sit on the throne of the kingdom. Then all of a sudden, actually not so much all of a sudden, the Babylonians came, destroyed the whole kingdom, took the walls of Jerusalem, knocked them down, took the temple of the Lord, entered it, profaned its sanctuaries, chopped it all apart, burned it down, took all the priests, slaughtered them, took the temple, the king of Judah, blinded him, carried his family off, and there were a few people left in the land, but the Jewish leadership was taken 500 miles across the desert under this great big arch to Bel Marduk, the god of the Babylonians. A city which was 10 times bigger than Jerusalem ever hoped to be. That's kind of the crisis I point to. A little bit like the golden calves. Who are you going to worship? But these people, the Jews, have been told, God's our God. He'll never forsake us. It says right here in our scriptures. What happened? Where is God? Who are we? Why are we still here? Perhaps, in some respects, this was the supreme crisis for Israel. Because they were gone from the Holy Land. They were in the power of the Babylonians. Now, a few centuries earlier, the Israelites had lost their kingship. They had been carried off by the Assyrians. And have you ever heard of the 10 lost tribes? Supposedly, they disappeared into history. All sorts of theories about what happened to those Jews. But they were gone. The Jewish people could have gone the same way. Disappeared into history. And yet somehow they did not. Somehow they felt the calling to come back. But in the meantime, they had to ask themselves, why did this happen to us? What did we do to deserve this? Where is our God? Has God forsaken us? Who are we and what are we about? A remnant did come back to Israel. They even took the scriptures and edited them. They had materials from the past, but they put their scriptures in the final form because they were studying them so much, they had to find some sort of answers as to where we go now. Why are we in this fix? Who are we? What do we do next? The captivity was a moment of definition for Israel. How do you make sense of your past? Well, what they came from Scripture were two ways of looking at things. Ezra, Nehemiah is one approach. They thought these books are historical books, supposedly written by a priestly faction. They follow after the historical books of Chronicles. And they tell the story of these few forlorn Jews who, with the permission of the Persian government, are allowed back into the Holy Land, and they see a desolation. They've got to try to rebuild their government, their laws, their institutions, And it's not easy. The process takes about 100 years. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah were named after Ezra, a priest, and Nehemiah, an active governor. And the job they had trying to restore the Jews to what they were, some semblance of self-confidence, was not an easy one. The community was shrunken. It was surrounded by people they didn't know. The population did not welcome the Jews back. And these people, they didn't like them. They didn't like each other. And there were all sorts of opponents, as any reconstruction job is going to have. Why don't you just leave it alone? Why do you, deal with this faction the way you should? Anyway, they had a tough job. And what they did was try to resettle the city, try to rebuild the temple, and they succeeded, but it wasn't a scratch on the original building. Try to restore the worship and the sacrificial system as they remembered it. That's how all these books of sacrifice get re-edited at this time. Rebuild the story and the temple and return to the law as they remembered it. And in particular, in both Ezra and Nehemiah, their approach was to make sure that the membership roles were right. And I'm just going to read you a couple of excerpts. First of all, this is during a worship service. All the people gathered together in the square, and the priest Ezra brought the laws before the assembly, both men and women who could hear, and people who could hear with understanding. So this isn't just a male congregation. This is everybody that they could get together, including kids, as long as they could understand. And they read from the Bible from morning till midday. Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people about them said, "This day is holy to the Lord. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They were getting their law back. Then Ezra prays to God. "From the days of our ancestors to this day, we've been deep in guilt. Our kings, our priests have been handed over to the kings of the lands, to sword, to captivity, to plundering. For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land that you're entering to possess is a land unclean. They've defiled it from end to end with their uncleanness. So do not give your daughters to the sons of the peoples around you. Don't take their daughters for your sons. Don't seek their peace and prosperity so that you may be strong in the land and leave it as an inheritance. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, our God, you have punished us less than we deserve. Shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples around us?'" I could go on. You get the picture. Going back to the law as they understood it. And there were passages in the laws about who was and who was not to be part of the community. There's another approach that came out, interestingly enough, about the same time. It's in the form of two stories. One's the book of Ruth. One's the book of Jonah. Anybody ever heard of these books before? Okay, yeah. Interestingly enough, they took their final form around this time when Israel's struggling with its identity, trying to get back to what it was before since the exile. Why are we around? Now, Ruth, of course, is set in a time before the kings of Israel. But it was written or drawn upon in the restoration time. Ruth is a story of a woman from Moab who married into an Israelite community, Israelites who had gone over to Moab to run from a famine, got married there, lost her husband, came back with her mother-in-law back into Israel. A Moabite, a foreigner. Well, you may remember this story. She seeks help in the fields of Boaz, the landowner, who eventually redeems the land that Naomi once had and marries this foreign woman, Moab. And there's a postscript. Ruth and Boaz become the parents of Obed, who becomes the father of Jesse, who becomes the father of King David. And in Matthew, that same genealogy and the recognition of Ruth becomes part of the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here you have the story of a foreign woman. And there's a laws about Moabitesses on the book. No Ammonite or Moabite shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. To the tenth generation, none of their descendants shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. Do not promote their welfare or their prosperity. And yet, right here in Israel's essence is a Moabite woman who proved her worth by the obedience of the Lord named Ruth. At the very least, there's a little bit more to this situation of Israel than simply racial purity. Jonah. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you think of the word Jonah? A whale. Not even a whale, but a fish. But a big fish. Okay. Anything else? Nineveh. Okay, I'm going to focus on that a little bit. That's another story which was in the background of Israel's heritage, but was taken and rewritten, you know, biographical material to make a point. The mission of the Jews was not just to themselves, not just to Moab or Ammon or Edom, the neighbors with whom they didn't get along all right, but to the distant people. Nineveh was not just any name to the Jews. Nineveh was like Hitler or Stalin, if you were a Russian or a Jew. This is the worst of the worst. So God takes Jonah and says, I'm going to send you to Nineveh to tell them to repent. And Jonah, as a good Jew, says, God, you know, I'm supposed to obey, but there's some things I can't even take, and it's not from you. I'm out of here. Nineveh's that way. I'm going this way. And that's where the big fish comes in here and spits Jonah back on land. And Jonah, in a moment of sense, says, well, maybe I better obey God. But I sure don't like it. I'm going to go. I'll preach to Nineveh, and I hope they get what they deserve because I hate these people. So what happened? Anybody remember? Nineveh repented. Nineveh, those bum-dums, they repented. Oh, no. God spares them. I wanted to see the Ninevites get their comeuppance. Well, I won't read the whole story, but God sort of has to shake Jonah and say, look it, you're complaining about this little shade tree that I gave to you and it died for a minute. I care about Nineveh. Not just the Jews, not just the Moabites. I care about Nineveh. There's 120,000 people here. In those days, that was a lot. There's even cattle. There's people who don't know one way from the other. They don't know their head from their feet. But I love them. Shouldn't I care about them too? The Bible ends with a question here. But you have it. Two approaches that the Jews, through searching the scripture, receive from the Bible. One, we're surviving as God's elect. We got to tighten down on the rules. We got to have right sacrifices. We got to observe the Sabbath. We got to obey the law. We got to enforce ritual and ethnic purity. And there's something to it because it's in the Bible. But there's also the mission side of it. Why are the Jews here at all? Why did they survive? They're supposed to be a blessing to the Lord. And the Jews could have their resentments and angers and prejudices, but nonetheless, the call is still there. Ruth, one of the foreigners who were more present in Israelite history than Israelites always remembered, becoming the descendant of our Lord and Jesus and Savior. Jonah, who has to be reminded that God's care and mission extend all around the world. And you can make a point for either. If Israel had allowed itself to be absorbed into the surrounding nations after the exile, Israel history might have stopped there. But the ultimate mission of the Jews is for something beyond themselves. So here's why I put in a little bit of an application. I go very, very carefully. Number one, it's occurred to me in congregations I've seen, not particularly this one, but when you're a small congregation, things are kind of going downhill. Maybe the Babylonians haven't destroyed the building. Maybe your priest or your ministers like me haven't been slaughtered, but things are not going right. What am I going to do to keep going? I'm just going to survive. Keep my money to myself. Keep my shrunken group together maintain some sort of a worship as long as I can. Well, it looks like Christianity, and people do believe in Christ, but where's the mission? Whether you have 200 people or 2,000 people, or maybe just 12 people in a congregation, you've got a mission beyond yourselves. You're not just here just to be a self-sufficient entity. You have a ministry. It may not be clear. It may have to take a different form. But remember what God said to Jonah. Remember what you're about. Now, tomorrow is the 4th of July, and I better keep my remarks here as sparing as I can. But the nation has had, and you know, several points of crisis, but two obvious ones, 1776 and the 1860s. Not only were these crises of definition, which we can sit around and kind of talk about what policies will fall, but there were actual invasions going on. People's homes were being destroyed. Armies were going back and forth. There's a time of crisis for you. And at those times of crises, people made certain statements of our ideals. 240 years ago tomorrow, the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed with their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. To secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. And if any government becomes destructive of these ends, we gotta replace it. Okay, 240 years ago, a nice ideal. All men, read all people, created equal. 150 years, 3 years ago, around this time, on this day, there was a great big battle being wound up, the Battle of Gettysburg. 4 months later, Abraham Lincoln appealed to that example. 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on a continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition, what? That all men are created equal. We are engaged in a great civil war testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. Translation. Can a nation with an aim like that actually survive in the real world? There's an invasion going on here. There's a fight. You know the rest of the words. But basically, we're giving thanks to take up the mandate from these people who died on the battlefield that government of the people, by the people, for the people shall not perish, but endure forever. Two different ways of, well, actually not so different ways, but they're brought on by crisis. What is this nation about? Just as we ask ourselves, we go into church, what are we about? Now, 2016 is not a crisis in the sense that the Civil War was a crisis. But on the other hand, we're given the opportunity to remind ourselves, ask ourselves what the nation is about. Just as the Israelites had to think themselves out. And we remember why people fought for this country. We remember why they founded the country. We ask where we are and we prayerfully reflect this year, this day, for July 4th. What can we offer to the world? How can we maintain what we are? What purpose do we serve in life? These questions go on and on and on. It's something to think about. Israel was through it. And if you ever get particularly interested, it's a pretty good Bible study. Read the Ezra and Nehemiah approach to survival. We're here because we're apart. We follow the law, and we make sure that there's no racial impurity. And sometimes, as the person in Robert Frost's poem says, good fences do make good neighbors. On the other hand, he also says something there is that does not love a wall. Why are we here? Why are we here? As a congregation, as a church, or even as Americans. And at this point, I've said enough, except that I will make a little bit of an introduction to the final hymn, America the Beautiful. And this is purely anecdotal, so if you want to take a nap, take it right now. But America the Beautiful is kind of a prayer. Not just a boasting about what great people we are, about how we deserve the best from God, but it's acknowledgement of our shortcomings. I got that kind of from my mother. She was not born in this country. And she was born north of the border, so she could look at my textbooks when I was a little boy and say, in the War of 1812, our textbooks would talk about how the British burned Washington. And she'd say to me, well, the Americans burned Fort York first. That was her hometown. But then she'd often say the America the Beautiful was, to her, perhaps it should have been the national anthem. That was her opinion, not everybody else's. I get goosebumps singing that too, so I thank you for singing it in advance along with me. A prayer for our nation, a prayer for us. At this time, we have announcements. Are there any things? I'm sure there's something to say about Stonehouse Day, so maybe you should bring us up to speed. And there is a microphone.
Okay, there is going to be a picnic for everybody who's involved in Stonehouse Day and everybody who's not involved in Stonehouse Day on July 16th in the parsonage on the lawn. Bring a dish to pass. It's from 4 to 6, right, Rebecca? Mm-hmm. Kathy? Yes, it is, for everybody and also for to honor volunteers. I have some information available about Old Hurley, the way it was in, you know, in history, that you can pick up. I also have some information about going to church in the colonial days, which was very different from going to church now. They spent like the whole day in church. Please pick up that information too and read it. It's very interesting to, you know, now that we're preparing ourselves for Stonehouse Day. I need one more person to help with the children's crafts. We make cornhusk dolls, we dip candles and so on. I only have one person. If somebody could please come to me or sign up afterwards to help with the children's crafts, it takes place in the parsonage porch. Right after church today, there is training for the docents. If you would like to come and have a little bit of training, it's going to take place in the Dutch room right after church. If you can, when you come to work on Saturday, on Stonehouse Day, if you are able to walk, could you please park either in the town hall parking lot? Because what happens is that half the parking lot here fills up with our cars, and then there's not enough parking for all our visitors. So if you could park either down there or in the school parking lot, that would be very helpful. I think that's it. Kitchen, all set?
Yeah.
Okay, so pray for good weather. They're talking about thunderstorms. Let's have them after 4 o'clock. Thank you.